Good morning. Good morning, Mercy Road. Good morning, good morning. Welcome to church. If I have not met you, my name is Pastor Mike Lotzer, and I am glad you're here. I see a lot of new faces. We do have two handouts. We have a sermon note sheet this week and then another handout. So if you don't have the sermon notes, raise your hand and someone will gladly come along and give you one. There's a lot to follow today. Hey, I want to tell you, about 8 years ago, I was doing a sermon series on heaven and hell, on eternity, and I was preaching this sermon on heaven. I had just come back within a two-year period from a very violent deployment in Iraq as an army chaplain, and so was still processing through a lot of that death that I saw. I was talking about heaven, and I was preaching about it, and I was really passionate, and after the sermon, somebody came up to me. He was probably in his mid-30s. I don't remember his name, and he said, "I just need to talk to you for a little bit." Okay. And, you know, sometimes after sermons, especially when you just let it all, leave it all in the field and you're real passionate, you're just kind of expecting people to be like, "That was amazing," right? It was not a critique or a compliment. He just said, "I just need you to know that what you're preaching about, it's real." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Like heaven is real." And I said, well, yeah. And he goes, no, like, it's real. I was like, okay. And he said, "Well, I don't tell many people about this, but when I was 11 years old, I was at a Christian camp with my family, and I drowned. I went out too far, wasn't a strong swimmer, and they didn't have a heartbeat. They were doing CPR, and I was legally dead for a while. And I had an experience with Jesus. I saw Jesus, and it was just amazing." And he went on to describe this. Now, having just served on active duty for 8 some years in the military and working with some people, lots of different people, but some people that had some mental illness, honestly, I kind of put that, "Oh, okay, so you died and you saw Jesus. All right, let's talk about that." I was a skeptic. I'm a skeptic by nature, you see. And so I listened politely, but you know, you can study somebody's face and you really get a sense of, like, this person, I don't know if it's real or not, but it's real to them. And they seem very put together. They seem very, and I don't know what motive he would have of sharing this with me. And it just sat with me. He talked about how it was very difficult when he was revived to come back, because nothing on earth has ever compared. He fell as a little 11-year-old kid into this deep depression. His parents didn't know what to do with him because he just had this ravishing, amazing experience of the perfect love of Jesus, where he embraced Christ. And he went on to tell details. Now, you know, the pace of life kept moving for me. I moved on. There were other sermon series. And honestly, I just put that one in a category where it's like, well, I don't know if that was real or not, but that was interesting. And then came this book several years ago, last year, I guess. It's called Imagine Heaven. And it's written by a pastor in Austin, Texas. His name is John Burke. And John Burke was an engineer by training. He was an atheist. And his dad was dying 35 years ago of cancer. And his dad, who wasn't a believer either, was reading on his nightstand in the hospital a book on near-death experiences, NDEs they're called, life after life. It wasn't a Christian book. It was just kind of a medical report of people who claim to have died momentarily and, you know, been resuscitated and have had some sort of experience. He read the thing cover to cover, even though it wasn't coming from a Christian angle. And when he finished that book, he said, "This God stuff, that Jesus, it's true." That was his conclusion. That set him on a whole different path. He went to seminary, he became a pastor, and for the last 15 years, he has studied over 1,000 NDEs, near-death experiences, and he threw out the ones that are fantastical, you know, like people who claim to have one and isn't that convenient because you could write a big book and be famous and get your 15 minutes of fame. He went directly after people like an atheist professor who claimed to have a near-death experience. And on the other side of that, not only became a believer, but became a Christian minister. And this was very detrimental. His wife divorced him. It was just, he went after people like doctors, neurosurgeons, who claimed to have a near-death experience, bank presidents, airline pilots, people who, professionally speaking, would have a lot to lose, actually, about coming out of their NDE and sharing this experience. They sound kind of crazy. Now, the majority of NDEs that he studied from credible people are actually lining up with what the Bible says about heaven. And so this book is fantastic. I highly recommend it. Imagine Heaven by John Burke. And I ordered a case of 44, so if you need a free copy, it's coming. But we're going to see a video towards the end of the message on that. What's interesting about these NDEs is most of them are about heaven, but 23% of them, according to a Gallup poll, are hellish experiences. They're not good experiences. They're people being led into an outer darkness, into a place that is void of good. It's not good. And that really traumatizes a lot of people, and a lot of social scientists think that actually there's a lot larger percentage of hellish NDEs out there. People just don't know what to do with that. They don't want to admit it. It makes them sound a little bit crazy. Do you know that? A Gallup poll recently said 1 in 25 Americans have had an NDE, a near-death experience, which means there's probably a small group of people in this church that have. What do you make of that, atheist? What do you make of that, skeptic? We're in a series called Skeptics Welcome. We're finishing it today. We've talked about all the hot-button issues. Not all of them, but a lot of them. The Christian sexual ethic and how offensive that can be to modern sensibilities, and where is the Bible coming from on that? We've talked about science. Can we believe in the scientific method and evolution and different things like that and be a Christian? We've gotten into some of that. We've talked about the hypocrisy that keeps a lot of people at arm's length from the church and where that comes from. We've talked about a lot. Today we are finishing with something that is even harder than last week. Last week was the claim that God ordered genocide in the Old Testament. It doesn't get harder to talk about. Well, actually it does. We're talking about hell today. We're talking about hell. What in the hell? That's what we're talking about. Never heard that from a pastor. So I want to just say, before we jump into the text, it's not an emotionally neutral subject. And so I'm going to be very careful to speak lovingly and caringly. And I would ask for your partnership in listening carefully and generously, because this is a very heavy subject. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 16. It's a parable or a teaching story that Jesus told. And we're going to read this piece by piece. If you're taking notes, this is the objection that Luke 16, I believe, answers. The objection goes something like this. How can a loving God send people who don't trust in Christ to eternal punishment in hell? Christians say hell exists and God created it, so I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to believe in the biblical God. That just doesn't seem fair. And you know what? The assumptions underlying that objection, I have a lot of compassion, because I think that's a reasonable objection. We have this kind of cartoon picture of God just being very unfair, and you know, people are trying to crawl out of hell and he's like flicking them back, and no, it's hell for you, you know, and that is hard to stomach and believe. But is that what the Bible teaches? So we're going to talk about that. Feel free to open your Bibles. We're just going to dig into this. There was a rich man, 16 verse 19, who was dressed in purple. Purple in the ancient world was usually reserved for royalty or very rich people. It was difficult to have that pigmentation and garments, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. That's interesting, because in the Hebrew law, in the Jewish law, if you're covered in sores, you're ceremonially unclean. And so that's a problem for your religious experience, and he needs to go through a process, and he can't go through the process because he's poor. So at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. He was covered with sores, ceremonially unclean, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So his only friends were dogs who would lick his sores, which, by the way, makes him doubly ceremonially unclean. Dogs in the ancient world, just like the underdeveloped world today, are very, they're not cute. Anyways, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That's a phrase in Hebrew that says, you know, he actually got God's mercy in the end. He went to be with God. The rich man also died and was buried. So what's interesting about being carried to Abraham's side, that's a phrase that's usually reserved to people who can't either afford or they die in battle. They don't get the whole theatrical honoring funeral. He just died. No one noticed, but God noticed, and so he carried him to Abraham's side. Contrast that with the rich man. He died and was buried. He had a full ceremonial burial in Hades. Some translations say hell. This is a word picture of the afterlife, kind of the place of judgment where you decide where you're going. Where he was in torment, he was in torment. What does that mean? The phrase here, the Greek phrase, this is New Testament. The Greek phrase in torment means like torment by way of cross-examination. So like we can imagine that because we can, you know, watch our news and our political system, and they put each other on the bench and they just grill, and that's what's happening. The rich man also died. He was buried. He was in Hades. He was in torment. He's being cross-examined. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Interesting request. Make note of that. "Because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go here to from here to you cannot." So there's a separation. "Nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses. They have the prophets. Read your Bible." You know, what's interesting is the language is very clear that this guy is a religious insider, this rich guy, and so is his family, right? So it's not an atheist we're talking about. It's like a devout Jewish worshiper. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent. Then they'll turn away to the truth." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," the book of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible are our Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, "they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." What an interesting parable. Let's dig into it. The first point is this: hell is for people who surrender their identity, but not to God. Hell is for people who surrender their identity, but not to God. You know, we all can relate to that experience where life changes and you don't have the job that you used to, or a circumstance shifts, you get a divorce, you get married, you have a kid, your identity shifts. And it's hard when that happens, especially when something is taken away, right? You leave the job, you retire. It's like, who am I now that I'm not this? Who am I now that I don't do this every day? So we tend as human beings to base our identity on something. It's like we're made to do that. And I would argue that the Bible argues that hell is for people who surrender their identity, but not to God. Where am I getting that? There was a rich man. There was a rich man. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. This is the only parable in the New Testament that Jesus told where there was a person with a name, like a proper name. And all scholars agree this must be intentional, right? So think of parables like the sower, the faithful servant, the lazy servant. They're just utilitarian little titles, descriptors. There's no names in a parable. Why is there a name here? Because Jesus is showing us something. What is he showing us? In the afterlife, if you build your identity on God, you actually retain your humanity. But in the afterlife, if in this life you have built your identity on something less than God, oh, I don't know, like riches, the rich man, you're not Joe, you're just a rich guy. And you've seen this in other people too. You've seen the de-evolution that can happen when people obsess over something and it's just their identity is all wrapped up in something, but it's not God. It's like they get smaller. It's like they're less human. And you see this in the parable. The rich man is just, he's a pill. He's ordering around Lazarus. I mean, he's in hell, and he's like, hey, hey, he's being theatrical. Could somebody dip their finger in water and just put that on my tongue to relieve my agony? He's like, you know, when I was a waiter in Los Angeles for a number of years, you could spot him, like, sometimes by the credit card, like the black credit card, like the real, real, real rich people. And you're like, this is either a great tip or just an exercise in becoming more Christ-like, because they might just be a total pain in the butt. This guy is a black credit card type of dude that is in that latter category. And he has built his whole identity on being rich, on having stuff, on enjoying life. So much so that as a devout God worshiper, he's got a guy at his feet who's covered in sores and is starving, and he doesn't give food to the fellow Israelite who's starving. He would rather throw it to the dogs. He doesn't help. He doesn't obey God. He doesn't love. He just builds an identity on something less than God. He puts riches in the spot of God. Now, maybe for you, it's not riches. Maybe for you, it's your appearance or coming across a certain way, your reputation. Maybe it's experiences and vacations and Airbnbs. Maybe for you, it's what you drive, whatever. Maybe it's your kids and the success of your kids or your legacy. Whatever it is, if you put something else in the God spot, you will actually start to lose your real identity. One author put it this way. He said, you know, sinners are so boring because they're so predictable. And you think about world dictators like the one in North Korea or Hitler or Stalin. He's totally right. They're all the same. They're so predictable. Bad guys in movies, it's like, oh, let me guess. He's going to give the bad guy speech, threaten torture. I mean, they do the same stuff. And the same author said, but the saints, the followers of Jesus, they're so original. It's almost as if when you lean into worship of God and make him first in your life, your true original authentic like traits, they just come out more. And I believe we're seeing this. So who is hell for? It's for people who build their identity on something other than God. Hell is also for people who demand everything except to get out of hell. Did you notice in this parable that he doesn't ask to leave? Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Now, if I'm in hell and I had the opportunity to chat it up with Father Abraham over the chasm, my first ask is not going to theatrically be like, would you just send that one guy, I forget his name, to just dip his finger in water and just cool my tongue. I mean, it's like, what? What a drama queen. Like, what are you talking about, right? And if I'm in hell, not only am I not going to ask that, I'm going to be like, hey, there's been a misunderstanding. Could I get out of here? But he doesn't say that. There are two kinds of people in the end, writes C.S. Lewis, those who say to God, thy will be done, your will be done, God, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done, your will be done, human. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. Or how about this interesting quote here? Even in this world, it is clear that self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness makes you miserable and blind. The more self-centered, self-absorbed, self-pitying, and self-justifying people are, the more breakdown occurs relationally, psychology, and even physically. They also go deeper into denial about the source of their problems. On the other hand, a soul that has decided to center its life on God and his glory moves towards increasing joy and wholeness. We can see both of these trajectories even in this life, but if, as the Bible teaches, our souls will go on forever, then just imagine where these two kinds of souls will be in a billion years. Hell is simply one's freely chosen path going on forever. We wanted to get away from God, and God, in his infinite justice, sends us where we wanted to go. He doesn't ask to get out of hell. C.S. Lewis, at a later part in that same quote, will say, hell is a door that is locked on the inside. And there's a logic to that if you think about it, right? If you think, like, I just don't want anything to do with God because God tells me what to do. God acts like he's smarter than me. God wants me to worship him. And he assumes that, like, he's the source of every good, glorious thing. And I would actually just rather do whatever I want to do and kind of worship myself and worship pleasure. I want God's stuff, but I don't want God. That type of person is looking into the face of the almighty, tri-personal God and saying, would you just leave me alone? My little girl, Adeline, is going through what three-year-olds go through. They just turn into, like, a little dictator for a little bit, right? And like, I don't remember what I did recently, but I offended her some way. And she's so cute, but she's so mean. And she just got, like, right in my face, and she goes, leave me alone! It was heartbreaking, because I was like, but we're, like, playing. The puzzle isn't done, you know? Come on, and leave me alone, Daddy! I was like, oh, okay, well, that's new. I thought, you know, like 10 minutes before that, she was like, I'm your girl, Daddy, right? I was like, oh, that's, leave me alone. Okay, all right, Addy, I'll leave you alone. So I did. And she sat in her room and she tried to climb her dresser. And thank God I looked at the YouTube video that, you know, where the dresser falls on the twins and the one kid lifts the dresser off so it's all properly attached to the wall. But she was alone, and she's three, and if I left her alone for long, like, it's not going to go well. Her grasp of, like, critical thinking is loose at best, right? But isn't that what we're saying to God in our life over and over? Just leave me alone, man. I don't want to hear about this holiness thing. I don't believe that happiness is on the far side of holiness. I don't want to repent. I don't want to submit. I don't want to do what you say. I want to base my morality on whatever the talking heads on the news show I watch say. I want to assume that the human machine is made for my design, not your design. I don't think I need to be forgiven. I think I'm a pretty good guy. And in the end, an almighty God hears a defiant toddler of a human saying, leave me alone. And in the end, the only loving, integrity-filled thing to do would be to say, okay. Now, maybe you grew up in a church where this is just never preached, this idea that people don't want to get out of hell. That even though they're miserable, they would rather stay away from God. If that's so novel for you, have you ever met anybody who, do you know the type that, like, you just pray that they hit rock bottom, like they're dealing with an addiction or a certain behavior, and it's like, would you just get to the end of yourself, man? How did that go when you tried to intervene and ask them? Like, would you just stop? Would you just come on? Do you remember how that went? No. Not yet. I'm fine. I'm happy. Are you? Maybe the experiences we have in this life should show us just how true this phenomenon is. Hell is a door locked on the inside, even though it's a miserable place, even though it's void of every trace of goodness, because God's the source of goodness. Can you imagine a place that is designed in such a way that it has no reminiscence of God, no source of God? If God's the source of every good thing, hell is the place where no good things exist. Hell is for people who harden their hearts to God's truth and miracles. I'd like to suggest that in this scripture, not only do we see that hell is really a place for people who surrender their identity to something less than God and build a feeble identity on something like riches or something like that, but hell is also a place where people demand everything, but they're not actually demanding to get out usually. And hell is for people who harden their heart to God's truth and God's miracles. Some of you today have a lot of practice at this. You're skeptics. You're here because it's a skeptic series. And you just, every time God tries to get your attention, you do this mentally. You're like, what? You have spent years, decades, hardening your heart to God. And then you set up this false, like, scientific method where you say, like, well, if God just overwhelmed me with a miracle, a blue miracle, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Not necessarily. Seeing is not always believing. Jesus said he was going to die for the sins of the world and that he would be raised to life in 3 days. And his disciples are like, is that metaphorical? That's crazy. No, we're expecting a different type of Messiah. Then he died and was raised in 3 days and walked around for 40 days. At one point, a crowd of 500 people saw him. There's 4 eyewitness accounts that are verifiably true and have stood the test of historical accuracy that we know as the gospel accounts. On the other side of that resurrection, which is pretty miraculous. We get impressed when Babe Ruth is like, I'm going to hit it over there, this little white ball. And then he does it. Great. Good job, Babe. Jesus called out his resurrection and he did it. On the other side of that, there were some people that didn't believe. Some still doubted. And I think that's rational because I think God is too good and loving to make the choice for you. I don't think he overrides human choice. Not with something that weighty. You know, I love my wife. I've been married for 14 years, and what would break my heart would be if Erica basically turned to me and said, I don't really love you. I'm just married to you because I have to be. That'd be hard. Some of you have experienced that. And when you're dating, when you're going after a romantic interest, it's usually not a good idea to be like, you have to love me. It's like, oh, you were cool. I swiped to the right, but you're crazy. Like, no, you have to love me, right? Are you singles? Don't do that. Yeah. God doesn't do that. He could. He could just like show up on the scene and overwhelm all of our and be like, oh my gosh, you're the most beautiful, good, loving thing I've ever seen in my life. And I think he has enough of a sense of humor to be like, I'm just going to sprinkle in the general human population, 1 in every 25 near-death experiences. They're not really fully in heaven or fully in hell, but they'll just kind of be there and I'll just mess with them a little bit. And I'll just put that as seed for the skeptics to ponder that one, you know. But he doesn't make the choice for you. And if you want to harden your heart to God, God's going to allow you to be in the place that is absent of God. We're going to watch a little longer video clip here. And by the way, usually my sermons are about 30 minutes. Thank you for your patience in this series. We've been averaging closer to 40, in part because we don't want to soundbite things that are this important, right? You know, brevity is important, but clarity is even more important, especially on these subjects. You're going to watch a little video here, and it's an atheist professor named Howard Storm. His story's in this book. The audio and the video are just a little off by a second, so don't be confused on that. But let's take a look here.
From sometime in that afternoon that I was dying, I knew absolutely, but I didn't want to die because I was an atheist and I was I knew that I was terrified of it because dying means the end of everything. I was a 38-year-old college professor. My work was shown in some museums. You know, I'd won some prizes. You know, I had a wife and 2 kids and, you know, a career. And you know, one of the thoughts that kept going through, how could this happen? How can this possibly happen? It's not supposed to happen. And I went unconscious. I awoke from that. And I felt wonderful, unlike I'd ever felt in my entire life.
Wait, so you knew you died, and suddenly you felt great?
Well, I didn't know I'd died. I'd been unconscious, and now I feel great, you know?
And where were you?
Standing next to the bed, upright, and the first thing, I was like, why do I feel so good? I just felt the worst I'd ever felt in my entire life. Yeah. I mean, I couldn't breathe, and now I'm like Superman, and my eyesight, my hearing, my taste, my smell, and I'm thinking about my senses, and I can.
So you still don't know you're dead?
No.
And you feel alive? You feel good?
I feel more alive than I've ever felt in my entire life. And I heard people calling me in English, kind of nicely, you know, Howard, come here. So I go over to the doorway of the room, and in the hallway is gray. It's very unclear, like a terrible black and white TV picture. And there's men and women standing far away from the light of the doorway. And I said, I'm sick. I need to have surgery. I've been waiting all day for a doctor. And they said, we know all about you. Hurry. Come with us now. We can't wait any longer. Come. Hurry. As we went, it got darker and darker, and they came in closer and closer, and more of them were around me. And now, as I asked them questions like, where are we going, how much further, things like that, they started to become more rude and say things to me like, shut up. Don't ask questions. You'll find out. You don't need to know. Keep moving. Move it. You know, like that. And I'm like, getting pretty intimidated. That becomes fear. That becomes terror. And what they were doing was just playing with me, toying with me. And at first it was pushing, kicking, pulling, hitting. And then that became biting and tearing with their fingernails and hands. And they were taking pieces of me. And there was a lot of laughter, a lot of very foul language. And then they became more invasive. And I don't ever go further with this because it was so demeaning. I mean, I don't talk about it any further. And in that place, I heard a voice which I identify as my voice, except that it did not come out of my throat, off my lips. But I do feel, it's strange, but I feel like it came out of my chest. This voice said, pray to God. And I thought, I don't believe in God. I don't pray. The voice said, pray to God. And I thought, I don't even know how to pray. I couldn't pray if I wanted to pray. The voice said, pray to God.
But you couldn't find one at that point?
Well, I found the Lord is my shepherd. And then I found later, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I'll fear no evil. Stuff like that. And our Father who art in heaven. I remember like these phrases out of prayers. And I start to mutter this stuff, and the people around me absolutely can't bear it. Now, this made me want to pray more, because for the first time I was able to hit back at them. The prayers were like clobbering them. This is the horrible part, that the people that had met me were my kindred spirit. Now, I do not know if I knew any of those people in this world prior to this experience. That's not what I'm trying to say. They were my brothers and sisters in spirit.
What do you mean by that?
They denied God. They lived for themselves. And their lives were about manipulation and control of other people. As a son to my mother and father, I had failed them. My father and I had no relationship. And my poor mother, because my dad and I not speaking to each other, she was, we couldn't have much of a relationship. I hardly ever saw her. I had very poor relationship with my sisters. I had not been a good husband to my wife, and you can use your imagination to figure out what that means. But that's all true. I had not been the father to my kids that I should have been, and I knew I hadn't because I was busy. I was trying to be somebody, you know, like the football games and the band concerts and the choral concerts and the theater performances. That could all wait because I was busy being important. I was doing stuff. making myself into somebody, in that this memory comes of myself as a little boy sitting in a Sunday school classroom singing Jesus Loves Me. Why would he care? He must hate me. I'm so sorry. Mm-hmm. And I thought, enough of this. I'm done. I don't have anything else. Jesus, please save me. And when I said that, I saw light, tiny little speck of light, and it very rapidly got very bright and came over me. And I saw out of the light hands and arms emerge out of this impossibly beautiful white light. And these hands and arms came out, and they reached down and they touched me. And when they touched me, in that light, I could see me and all the gore, and I was roadkill, all that gore began to just dissolve, and I became whole. And much more significantly to me than was the physical healing was that I was experiencing a love that is beyond, far beyond words. I've never been able to articulate it, but I can say that if I took all my experience of love in my entire life and could condense it into a moment, it still wouldn't begin to measure up to the intensity of this love that I was feeling. You know, when those arms went on me and healed me, they went behind my back and he picked me up as if it was no effort on his part. He just gently picked me up and held me up against him real tight, up against his chest. So there I am with my arms around him, his arms around me, and I am bawling like a baby, and I am slobbering and snotting and drooling with my head buried in his chest, and he starts to rub my back. Like, he wasn't saying there, but it was just like a mom or a dad with a child. And I knew, I don't know how I knew, but I knew that he loved me very much, just the way I was. Later in this experience, we did a life review, and he made perfectly clear what he did not like, and I can safely say despised, hated, detested about what I had done with my life, but he always loved me.
Oh. Powerful video there. Now, we'll post the full video, which is much longer than that, the interview, on our Facebook if we're allowed to with the rights. If this stirs in you curiosity, I would encourage you to read this book, Imagine Heaven. What would make an atheist college professor become a Christian minister at great cost to his career? His wife divorces him. Clearly, that man had an experience, and that's just one of thousands. You have a condition. I hate to break this to you, but you have a problem. It's a medical condition. It's a spiritual condition. You're going to die. You're dying. And you have 100% chance of it happening. It's going to happen. You don't know when. It could be today. It could be in 50 years. But you will die, and so will I. You get to choose if you believe that this life is one cosmic joke of an accident, and when you die, you just go into a hole in the ground, or you get to choose what the best minds in the human race have chosen consistently for the last few thousands of years, that we are eternal beings that will live forever, that the body might disintegrate, but who you really are is going to live forever. Christians are people who have concluded that we are forever beings, and we get to decide if we hang out with God forever or we get to go to a place of isolation. Now, I get it. I mean, you picture hell, you picture a devil with a little pitchfork, and it's cartoonish and flames, and the flames are maybe metaphorical. A lot is in the Bible, but metaphors always point to something stronger, not weaker. So maybe they mean the disintegration of a human being. That's what fire does. The darkness, maybe that's real, maybe that's metaphorical. Maybe it means the isolation, that comes when we walk away from God. It's not a pleasant place. It's locked from the inside. I don't want you to go there. Several months ago, I watched this video and several others and read this book. I was at an Airbnb for just a few days for a writing retreat, and I didn't get much writing done because this wrecked me. I started to weep at night, and it occurred to me, Mercy Road, that I get up here and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be right with God if we accept his forgiving love. We can live with him forever if that's our choice. Just choose it. I do that 40-some times a year, and there are people in my life who I do not have the courage to share that with. I was partially raised by my grandfather. I lived every summer from 9 to 19 on a farm on a ranch in Montana for about 2 months, worked on his ranch. I love this man, Grandpa Wally. He's like a father to me. He is not a believer. He's in his 80s. He's got a hard heart towards God. And I was moved in this writing retreat to write him a 6-page letter. And I wrote it in tears. And I sent it to him. He called me. And for a moment, I thought he was gonna accept Christ. And then he said he didn't. Now, I'm still glad I did it. Because you never know what seed is planted. And our job is not to coerce or manipulate or make someone's decision for them. It's to share the good news. And so I did that. What's interesting about that, and I never anticipated this, is he read that in front of my aunts and uncles, many of whom are non-believers, which was like, wow, that was a really personal letter. Thanks for reading that out loud. I got very real with stuff in the army and all sorts of stuff. But one of them, I just baptized here 2 weeks ago. She flew from Montana and she just got baptized, my aunt. That is an amazing thing, and praise God, but that's more of a confession, not like, look at me. Like, I'm a pastor, this is what I get paid to do for a living, is preach the gospel, and I can't tell the people I love the most and I'm related to. Why? Because I, like you, don't want to be thought a nut. I don't want to be thought as someone who is trying to push something, shove the dove, the Holy Spirit, you know, or just trying to make someone's decision for them. I don't, you know, the Mormons come to your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you're like, no, thank you, you're crazy, you know. I don't want to be confused with that. And yet, this is real stuff, guys. You're going to live forever, and so is everyone you've ever cared about. And it gets down to the real practicalities of one way or the other. In a few days, we're going to do an outreach, party in the park. What's the date on that? I can't remember. It's in the 29th. What are we doing? We're giving away free bikes and food and stuff. Why are we asking for volunteers? Because we're asking for people to come and just talk to people and pray with them. Not manipulate, to which a lot of you, according to a recent poll, says 70% of the millennial generation thinks proselytizing or sharing your faith with people is wrong. I get why, because we love authenticity. I'm a millennial too. But why do we do that? Because of this stuff. Because it's real. Is it the most effective way to talk to a stranger and say, can I pray for you about anything? No. The most effective way is to build a bridge of trust that can bear the weight of truth. And God has given you many opportunities, and you know that's true. There are people in your life, Christian, who you need to be talking with. You'll talk about literally anything going on in your life except for that. And you're going to regret it someday. So be bold. But in addition to building a bridge of trust that is very authentic and real and caring, where we share the truth of the gospel, yes, it is such an important thing that we will even talk to strangers. And we'll see what God will do, because God can do a lot with a little. God is perfectly just, yet tender and mournful towards those who choose hell. This is the last point. But Abraham replied, son. That's how the parable concludes. But Abraham replied, son. There's a word for that in Greek. It's technos. It's a very intimate term. It's the term, if I spoke Koine, common Greek, and I was turning to Isaac or Clark, my boys, it's the term I would say, come on, son. It's not demeaning. It's not authoritative. It's not judgy. It's a tender, mournful tone. Do you see what Jesus is saying? God doesn't delight in punishing human beings. He made hell for the demonic rebellion that existed long, long ago. He made it for the devil and his angels. We get to choose to go there if we want. Why we would want to, Well, because we're infected with sin and we're stubborn. We're thick-headed. He doesn't want anyone to go there. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's verse 16. Have you ever read verse 17? He did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world. He's not here to condemn anybody. He's here to save everybody and anybody who's interested in being saved. I was a lifeguard for a few years, and I was a college swimmer too, so I'm a good swimmer. And in training, they would, lifeguard training, make you jump in and like save different types of people. And I had one instructor who like took a lot of joy in making it very hard for us to do that simulation. Like he would flail, and he was a big guy, and he almost broke my nose once, like just streams of blood, because I approached him, and there's a right way to approach someone who's flailing from behind, and you try to like put the tube in their back and basically like full Nelson them and try to like frog kick them out of there. And he just threw an elbow, and it just really hurt. I was kind of mad because I was like, really? We're practicing. You're like, but it always stuck with me. My nose cracks a little bit if I want, anytime I want now. It always stuck with me because I'll never forget the point that when people are flailing, you have to be strategic. But you don't let them drown. You don't let them drown. Even if it bloodies your nose, you don't let them drown. You do what you can. So in review, Mercy Road, hell is for people who surrender their identity but not to God. Is your identity in Christ, or is it in something less? Hell is for people who will demand everything and anything and boss people around, but they're not going to ask to get out. Hell is for people who harden their hearts to the truth of God's miracle. Did you see the part where he said, if someone died and rose again, then he'd believe? Nope. Not the case. And fourthly and lastly, God is perfectly just, yet tender and mournful towards those who are in hell. Thank you for your attention in this series. We're going to close with a worship song. I know we've gone a little bit over, and I know we live in a culture that is moving towards Sunday being just a consumer day, Sunday fun day. It's my time. But let's just lean in for the last few minutes to the reality that you are made by an eternal good being. And the time on your wristwatch, it's not yours. You might not even make it to the end of the song. You don't know. I hope you do. It'd be awkward. But let's just end in worship. If you are a skeptic or an atheist and this has stirred stuff up and you want to have a conversation, I'd be happy to go out to coffee with you. Any of our staff would, any of our lead team would. If you want to put your trust in Christ, I'd be happy to pray with you. The offer is open. So Ari's going to lead us out in a worship song. Let's sing loud, and then he'll